we pull it back together again. This is always the dangerous part. If you're visiting here, we'd just like to give you a special welcome. We're so glad that you're here. I want to assure you, you don't have to sign up to anything to be here. You don't have to sign on any kind of dotted line. You don't have to agree to anything. You can come and basically... you don't have to agree to anything at all that we say, but I hope you don't mind if we just take a few minutes to explain what we do hold to be true. Many of us here have had an experience of a liberator coming in and saving us and liberating us and setting us free. And we're so excited about that experience that we'd like to tell you about it for a few minutes. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, you could spend every day of your life looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and looking at different facets of what he has done and who he is, and you would never lose interest. You would never find something that is repeated, but you would always find something new and wonderful. And we're so excited about what he's done in the lives of so many of us that we want to be able to share that with you just for a few minutes this morning. If you have your Bibles, maybe you want to keep open Exodus chapter 6 with the passage we're reading. Last spring, we hit Exodus at the beginning, and we spent 2 or 3 months looking at Exodus. We're coming back now to Exodus for May and June, and then I guess into July for a little bit, aren't we? And then we're hitting the Psalms end of July, August. And so we're looking at the story of about 3,500 years ago of a man called Moses and his experience of the people of Israel and their movement from Egypt, where they were enslaved, to living in what is now Israel or Palestine. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty certain that you feel the same way as I do, that the sight of slavery makes your blood boil, doesn't it? It makes your blood boil. And whether you watch films like Django Unchained or you watch films like 12 Years a Slave, I struggle to watch those films. I find it very hard to watch those films. Because as I watch the films and I'm brought face to face with how slavery operates, I find it hard to get any enjoyment out of that. It just kind of makes me angry. It makes me want to spit. And when you see, and it's made worse when you understand that in our society, even here in Bristol, even today, women and children are going to be trafficked for slavery and for sex slavery. And that is an incredibly painful and disturbing thought, that people who live side by side with us, some of them are being trafficked, and some of them are traffickers who bring women and children into countries for the purposes of abusing them sexually and for the purposes of enslaving them. And even in the last few years, we've seen situations and cases where women have been taken and girls have been taken, and they've been kept for years, literally years, in a home, and the children are born to them, and the children are kept as slaves in the home. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that any decent person looks at that kind of situation and it makes your blood boil. It's got to make you angry. And if it doesn't make you angry, then there's kind of something wrong with you, isn't there? If it doesn't make you furious just to think about people doing that to other people. And what I want to suggest to us this morning is that the reason why that makes us furious is because our Creator has put something in our DNA which makes us loathe oppression and slavery. The person who has made us has imprinted something into us which is an echo of himself. And that desire for justice and that loathing of slavery is something that we've inherited from the person who made us. Because God hates slavery. He hates it. He hates to see people oppressed. He loathes the enslavement of one person by another. But he goes deeper. He hates slavery on a level that we can't even begin to understand. Because he hates to see people enslaved by habits and addictions and by relationships. God the Creator looks on the people that he made for himself, for him to enjoy and for them to enjoy him. And when he sees them enslaved, whether it be by other individuals or by habits and addictions and relationships, it makes his blood boil. It infuriates him. He recoils. And my daughter recently wrote to me and said, why is it that, you know, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery? And, I mean, there's lots of reasons, but in pre-industrial societies, people would often actually sell themselves into slavery to avoid starvation. If they were faced between a situation with starvation and slavery, people often in those socioeconomic situations would sell themselves into slavery. And in the Bible, what Moses is going to do is he's going to establish pretty clear rules about slavery and a wonderful thing called the Year of Jubilee, which is a year when every slave will have to be set free because God was working in a situation where there's lesser two evils. But in fact, if you read the Bible understandingly, you understand that on every page, God condemns slavery. On every page, God condemns the enslavement of people, and he proposes the liberation. He proposes an adoption which makes men and women free and brings them into a situation where they are reigning as princes. And this reality that he's creating, even in this reality that God's created, there is no white or black. There is no male or female. There is no slave or free. There is no Jew or Greek. There's just people who have been saved by him. In this environment, there is no racial and ethnic and even sexual division on that level. We are people who have been saved to live a life of liberation, a life of joy. So Moses is there 3,500 years ago, and Moses writes the account of his experience, and he calls it Exodus. The word echo in Greek means to be drawn out. Exodus is just a word that comes from the Greek, which means that people were drawn out of Egypt in slavery and drawn into Israel and freedom. And God looks down on the people whose ancestors were men of faith. And in verse 2, he says to them, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And he says, when I spoke to them, I called myself El Shaddai, God Almighty. But they did not know me as Lord Yahweh. They didn't know the name that I gave them. He says, I'm about to reveal myself to you in a way that your ancestors did not understand. They trusted me, but they didn't know me the way you're going to know me. And if you look at the passage, it's quite interesting linguistically. Four times in the passage, he says, I am the Lord. Again and again, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Seven times, he says, I will. Seven times in the passage he says, I am going to do this, I will do it. There's a phrase about outstretched arm and mighty hand, which is used at least 12 times in the Old Testament. God acting with his outstretched arm and mighty hand. And he calls himself El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And he says, I'm going to give you my new name. But there's also something important that we see here. He talks about a covenant. In verse 4, he says, I've established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. And he's establishing a covenant with people. Well, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a legal term, and it's different to a contract. We will all sign contracts in our life. And if you sign a contract, if one party in the contract breaks the contract, that contract becomes null and void. But you sign a covenant with somebody, that's different. A covenant means that you enter into a contractual relationship where you agree to maintain your part of the bargain regardless of what the other person does. A covenant means that you agree to do something regardless of the response of the person with whom you've made that agreement. And if you think about it, the relationship of a child to a parent is kind of like a covenant. When you have a child, you establish a covenant with that child. You don't say, I'm now establishing a covenant with you. But basically, regardless of what that child does or responds or the way they act, you respond to them with what you've promised to give them. And ironically, as you get older, you start to realize that that covenant's working the other way. And before you know it, you are maintaining your covenant with your parents, responding to them in a way that they need to be responded to, even as they get older and sometimes are unable to respond to you the way that you would hope they responded to you. We have a covenant of membership. If you're part of Kensington Baptist Church, you sign a covenant of membership. You agree to maintain commitments, but not based on whether or not the church satisfies you or gives you what you think you ought to have, but based on your decision to do the right thing. And the church responds to you the same way. And it is the covenants that we make that make life important. in our self-centered society, in our society which is self-obsessed and pleasure-hungry, we can often think that real joy and real happiness comes with me getting exactly what I want. Me getting exactly what it is I feel like having today. Well, that's going to make me joyful and happy. When in fact it doesn't. It has an effect which is akin to slavery. What actually makes us happy is the covenants that we establish and the covenants we keep. That's what brings joy. That's what brings meaning to life. Just this morning, I was on Facebook. I know I should have been preparing my talk, but there you go. And someone, you know, put a little film up, and I thought, oh yeah, I'll click on that. And it was a very interesting film, because the guy was saying, you know, we have 500 friends, but no one to have dinner with. You know, 500 friends, but no one to have dinner with. And in our virtual society, it can be so easy just to respond to people through Facebook and other media like that. But actually, we can end up with no covenants, no relationships, nothing. And in fact, the film was kind of cute. It's just a story about the guy meeting a girl and this covenant that they established together and where it takes them and where it takes them on into the further part of their life and even with their children. And it is the covenants that we keep and the covenants that we establish that make life significant, that make life meaningful, that give life some kind of value. Why are we talking about having an away day? That's part of our covenant. Why are we talking about home groups? That's part of our covenant. We're covenanting to you. We're saying to you, we're going to treat you the way that God wants you to be treated. And we encourage people to make a covenant to the family at the church. Kensington, say, we're going to respond to this family in the way that we ought to. Because that's what's going to make our life meaningful. Marriage is a covenant. In marriage, you do not say, I will do what she needs or I will do what he needs if they do what I need. You say, I will do what she needs regardless of what she does in return. I will give him what he needs. I will give him what will make him joyful and strong, regardless of how he responds. And it is the covenants that we make that make life meaningful. And God is saying to them, you're now in slavery to someone who's beating you to death. And I hate that. Come to me, and I will establish a covenant with you. And that covenant will be for all time. And that covenant will not only make your life meaningful, it'll bring you into freedom. Let's look at the covenant very quickly. There's three elements to this covenant that he's establishing. The first is liberation. Verse 6, he says, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. He's saying, you are slaves to these Egyptians, and they have enslaved you through a raw act of power. But I'm going to redeem you. Now, if you're living in a society where there is slavery, if you were to go there and just grab a slave and say, quick, let's run, they would come after you. And they would come after you and they say, well, I have a legal right to this slave. And you say, well, I don't recognize that morally. They say, well, I don't care about that. Legally, I have a right to this slave. And God is saying, I'm not going to snatch you and say, run. I'm going to redeem you. And if you redeem something, if you redeem a person, you go and pay what the value is established and you buy them for their freedom or you buy them back. And he says, I'm going to go buy you back through mighty acts of power. I'm going to exercise my power in this situation and you're going to be bought back so that no one can come after you and any kind of screwed up legal system try to demand that you go back to slavery. Second part of it is adoption. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people, I will be your God, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. He says, you've been enslaved to people who didn't care about you. You've been enslaved to people who beat you to death and beat your children to death and beat your families and just destroyed you. But I'm going to make you my child. I'm going to be your dad. And you're going to be like my child. I'm going to be a mother and a father to you. Third element is inheritance. Verse 8, I will bring you out of the land. I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. He says, I'm going to give you a home. He says, I'm going to give you a home that I have made in the past. I have established this land. The whole earth belongs to me. This land belongs to me. And I'm saying this thin wedge of land, which we now call Israel, I'm giving it to you. That's going to be your home now. And no one's going to be able to tell you you're going to leave that home. Pretty good deal, huh? Pretty sweet deal. To people who are living with nothing, who have no value, who are being beaten to death, he's making this promise. I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to be your father, and I'm going to establish you in your home. But look at verse 9 and to 12, 13. What happens here? Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and let the Israelites go out of this country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites would not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, you must be joking. Moses goes to the people and says, come on guys, here's freedom. And they say, chance would be a fine thing. And the ironic thing is that he is offering them what they desire, but they cannot see it. He's offering what their heart craves, but they are unable to receive it. Because they're so enslaved, and their status and experience of slaves has robbed them of the ability to even understand freedom. And he comes to them, and even the messenger, even Moses, even the Savior, struggles to believe it, struggles to accept it. He's gone to the Israelites, and they said, we can't get our heads around this. He's gone to Pharaoh, and he said, you must be kidding. But look at what happens. God says, seven times, I will. And 12 times in the Old Testament, he says, with my mighty arm and outstretched hand. And 4 times in this passage, he says, I am the Lord. And twice he says, I'm going to make a covenant. Do you understand it? God says, I am going to do this. I am going to liberate these people. I am going to adopt them. I am going to settle in their home, regardless of what Pharaoh says, and regardless even of their ability to understand it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Now, you might say, well, that's all very interesting, but what's that got to do with me? I'm not a slave. I'm living free in a free society. What on earth has this picture got to do with me? And you may never have known social or political or economic slavery in your life. I hope you never have. That's terrible. But as I read this passage, something jumped out to me about myself, and I want to share that with you just for a few minutes, if that's okay. When I was 14 or 15, we had an event at my school in the evening, which meant that, unusually, I was out in the evening with my friends. I was not allowed to do much of that when I was in school. Just think how lucky my children are compared to my upbringing, but never mind. So I was 14, 15, I was out with my friends, and we went to the Priory. We lived in Christchurch, which is near Dorset, near Bournemouth, and we went to the Priory churchyard, and I hooked up with my friend David Coulter, who I'm going to see in a couple weeks' time, actually, at a reunion, which is bizarre. And David Coulter was the coolest man in the world. He still is. He's a professional musician, you know. Okay, whatever. And David Coulter had a job selling cigarettes at Tesco's, and which meant that he would help himself to cigarettes. And he always had cigarettes. And he didn't smoke regular cigarettes. He didn't smoke Benson and Hedges or Rothmans. No, he smoked Gitan. French cigarettes. And I sat there in the Priory churchyard with David Coulter, and he said, would you like a cigarette? And I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. And he said, no, try it. And so I had my first cigarette there in the Priory churchyard with David Coulter. So that's what happened. 7 years later, I was on 20 a day. And I thought to myself, how did I get from there to here? What happened there? And I realized that a form of slavery had happened in my life, a slavery to nicotine. And it's only as you understand slavery, the way God understands slavery, not only in its social political way, but in terms of what's happening in the depths of our being, that you understand what liberation's about. It's not until you understand what slavery is happening in our life that you understand what liberation is about and what liberation can truly look like. In John 8, Jesus says, it's up there on the screen, right? Yeah. If everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now let's just do a logical step here. So this is some logic. Everyone means everybody. Everybody's a sinner. Fine. Every time we sin, that leads to slavery. Fine. Logic, everyone is a slave. Every person in this room is a slave. Every person in this room is a slave to sin. I'm a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. Slavery to sin is our natural state. Slavery to sin is what we are experiencing on this day. We are slaves to sin. If you sin, you become a slave to sin. And that slavery can take many forms. Some of us are slaves to what happened in the past. Something happened to you in the past, something which hurt you. You might very well be a slave to that situation. Something you did in the past, something you're ashamed of. You're living with that situation, and it's imposing a form of slavery in your life. And it's exerting a form of control in your life. And you've said to yourself, when will I be free of this situation? Your slavery makes God angry. God is angry about your slavery. And his longing is for freedom. His longing is for liberation. And the plan this morning is that you and I leave this place free of the curse of the past. The plan is that you and I leave this place no longer in slavery to what has happened in the past, but that we know freedom from the past this morning. Some of us are in slavery to the present. We're slaves to behavior and patterns and habits, things we've got into, and we see no way out of it. If you come to my house, I'll show you a spoon. Saying, so what? But the spoon belonged to Ralph Waldo Emerson, who is a great poet and one of my relations. Another relation was what was our general, that guy?
Grant.
Ulysses S. Grant. But all he left was whiskey bottles, so I'm not going to show you that. Emerson said this. He says, sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. And you may have sown a thought, and that thought may have led to actions, and that actions have become a habit. And what you're understanding, even maybe for the first time this morning, is that your character is being formed by the slavery of those habits. But the plan is not that that becomes a destiny. God is angry about our slavery to sin. He's angry about our slavery to situations. And his plan is for us to be free and to love him and enjoy him. His plan is to set you free this morning. His plan is to set you free today. Maybe you're a slave to the future. What if? What's going to happen? What will I do? What's going to happen? He has established an inheritance for you, which is better than the inheritance he had for them. He has an established inheritance for you, which is far superior to the inheritance he gave them. Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. And he has given you an inheritance in heaven. He's given you a home in a city of gold. And nothing can take that away. And you are shielded by God's power until you enter into that inheritance. And if you have that inheritance, there's no need to be afraid or fear or worry about any kind of future here and now. Because if you have that home in heaven, won't he provide you with everything you need here and now? His plan is to bring an inheritance which sets us free from the fear of the future. I love BC3. I love being here. And one thing I really love is seeing people whose lives have changed. There are people in this room, and 3 or 4 years ago, we sat down together and we talked, and you shared with me just situations that seemed impossible, problems that seemed impossible. But those very people who shared those situations, I could get them up here one by one, and they would stand up here right now this morning and talk about how Jesus has set them free. How he has set them free. And they would tell about the wonderful things God has done for them. You know, even in the 3 or 4 years we've been running BC3. It may be that you're so institutionalized by your slavery that you don't even understand that you're a slave. You can't even grasp that you're a slave. It may be that your slavery seems so attractive, it's like a sugar-coated cyanide pill. It tastes so good, and yet it will kill you. And your slavery still feels attractive to you. Maybe you're failing to link the profound reality of the slavery in your life with the profound unhappiness that you are experiencing. And you're failing to see the obvious connection that there is with the state of slavery and the sense of unhappiness. Maybe you understand that you're a slave, but you've just lost any belief that you can be set free. You've lost any belief that you can set free. You've just lost faith that you can be set free. Maybe we don't even realize we're enslaved, or we've lost faith in God's ability to set us free. Remember what Jesus said. Remember what God said. 7 times he said, I will. I will, I will, I will. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. I will bring you out of the land I swore with uplifted hand. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. None of this depends on your ability to believe, or on your ability to access this, or on your understanding, or on your strength, or on your self-control, or on your will. It is God's plan, it is God doing it, and he has promised that he will set you free. All you have to do is say, please do it. All you have to do is come to him and say, I am a slave, I need to be set free. Please set me free. Please adopt me. Please bring me into the land that you've got for me. Even Moses, the Savior, could not see the salvation. He didn't understand it. He was too difficult for him. But what he didn't know was that Moses himself was a prototype of a greater Savior. One who never committed sin. One who was never enslaved. One who was perfectly free. Jesus. And he was punished, and he became a slave in our place. And he was punished for our mistakes. And the slavery of the present can be washed away because he bore it for us. And he died for it. And he was raised from the dead for it. And knowing his love, and knowing his care, and knowing the liberation that he's bringing. A liberation not only from the condemnation of sin, but also from the control of sin. Knowing his adoption, that you become a child of God. Knowing his inheritance, that you can enter into a plan and purpose, which is wonderful. It's the greatest thing in life. It's the greatest thing in life just to know that. And to live in that truth. And to experience it. Maybe you're starting to sense the nature of that slavery this morning. Don't look to self-control, and don't look to trying to do something yourself, but look to Jesus and say, you promised that you will set me free. Set me free. Set me free. I want to be free to enjoy you. I want to be free to live in the land that you've brought me into. I want to be free to enjoy my inheritance. Ask Jesus for faith. There are some people here this morning and they need to trust Jesus for the first time. That maybe is you. You need to trust Jesus for the first time. We want to encourage you to pray with somebody at the end of the service. But there are an awful lot of us here today. We just need to trust Jesus again for today. We need to trust him again today. So we're going to come back and spend a time of praise. And then at the end, we'd like to encourage you just to maybe grab someone and pray with them.